Sam hierdie woord.
How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing unto the reading of his word in our hearing tonight. So the Reformation in the land of Scotland, land of Knox, as many people regularly will refer to it, that's our subject tonight and in some nights to come. What we want to do is to sketch in the background and show just where the Reformation came from and the various events that were brought together in the providence of God to allow this Scottish Reformation to have a foundation and then to go forward and spread in the country. When we're coming into the 16th century, we are taking up the comment by J.A. Wiley, a famous Scottish historian and preacher himself. And he it was that described Scotland as a small country. It was parted by barbarism as well as by distance from the rest of the world. This land, he argued, was the dwelling of savage tribes who practiced the horrid rites and worshipped, under other names, the deities to which the ancient Assyrians had bowed down. He said, basically all of the mariners out there on their sailing vessels, they avoided and shunned the shore of Scotland because there was no harbour that was open to receive their vessel, and there was no trader, even if they got into the harbour, no trader out there willing to purchase and then sell on the wares of that particular mariner. Now, given this dull and rather dark description of the land of Scotland, it's extremely difficult to imagine how the mighty work of Reformation that at this time would have been sweeping through various parts of Europe, certainly in France and in Switzerland and in Germany and the Netherlands and other places, very hard to imagine how this work of reform was going to have any impact, never mind have any deep root in, the land of Scotland. Nevertheless, the work of Reformation did have an impact. And when it got to Scotland, it certainly did take very deep root. Not only that, but those that study the work of the Reformation will argue that in the land of Scotland, the Reformation in Europe reached its peak or its zenith. Some authors writing about the Reformation there described it as thorough. Another one will say it was complete. Someone else has said it was radical. All basically saying the same thing. And if we were to take a little bit of time to compare the work of Reformation in Scotland to the work of the Reformation down in England, then we'll see some very interesting points of contrast. If we were to describe the work in England as being extensive,
Then we have to go a step further in the land of Scotland and say the work of Reformation there was entire. In England, when they were deforming themselves under the Spirit of God, they were working down there, mainly from the political centre, but up in Scotland, they were working mainly from a religious centre. The idea that undergirded the work in England was they wanted to emancipate, deliver the throne of England from the supremacy of the Pope. But the ruling idea north of the border up in Scotland was more the emancipation of the conscience of men and women from the popish faith. If we consider the outcome of the Reformation in England and in Scotland, primarily down in the south, they ended up with a free country, a free state. The more immediate product of the Reformation in Scotland was a free church. Or Kirk, as they will often, if not nearly always, refer to it as. But every work has a beginning, and there's always material happening and events unfolding in the background that are providing a platform for the main work to rest upon. We're talking therefore about the preparations for the work of Reformation in Scotland. There's no doubt that Almighty God, in His grace, by His providences, was preparing the land of Scotland to step onto the stage of the great 16th century revival of evangelical, biblical religion. Preparations that He was undertaking in their behalf, well, there were some initial preparations. We're going back to the year 838. Into the 9th century. And there was a major step taken there to prepare the ground to receive the seeds and the rain of God's Spirit in that great 16th century Reformation. Back there in the 9th century, you would have had warring companies of the Picts and the Scots. But they were united in the year 838 under the one crown, and the net result of the union between them was that Scotland is now a country of one people. It has a national identity, and so by giving to the Scottish people a definite nationality, the foundation is being put in here for a definite national reformation to be erected in the land in years to come. Not only that, in terms of an initial work of preparation, we think as well of independence. Scotland was surrounded by powerful nations. France wanted not just a chunk, but all of her. England had its eye upon her as well. Other countries looked upon Scotland as something that they would like as part of their territory. And Scotland knew that maintaining their independence was not going to be an easy thing. But then there were men that stepped to the plate at that time, men of the calibre of William Wallace and of Robert de Bruce, and the independence of Scotland was achieved and maintained by these leaders. It is said that the grand patriotism of Wallace and the strong arm of Bruce held the door open for Knox. Down in England, the king there, Edward, realised that when he saw his male cavalrymen and his awesome bowmen falling back in front of the Scottish battle axes and the broadswords that those Scotsmen were able to wield, he knew that we will not take this country, no matter how red we make its heather, with the blood of its native people. But it wasn't long until a dark shadow came over the land of Scotland in the form of Roman Catholicism. Oppression came in. When does it not? Whenever Roman Catholicism is involved. And within the borders of this new united nation, Romanism in the 12th century began to flex its muscles. And there was a virtual army, we're told, of abbots and friars and priests that they imported from other Roman Catholic nations, brought into Scotland. Gospel lights that once had shone from places like Iona under the earnest effort of Columban and disciples of Columbus in getting the gospel out, those lights were all but extinguished. Practically everything, evangelical in character, was trampled upon. Then a decree of King David came in the 12th century that instituted the Roman Catholic religion as the national religion of Scotland. Again, J.A. Wiley said, "If in no country of Europe was the dominant reign of popery so short as in Scotland, extending only from the 12th to the 16th century, in no country was the Church of Rome so powerful when compared with the size of the kingdom and the number of the population." Rome came in, and really there was no one to stand in its way. It grabbed the reins of power within the country. The throne was weak. The noblemen were divided into various factions. The people were sunken in the darkness of ignorance, and they could do nothing against the bishops and the abbots and the priests who came in and took over all of the functions, the high offices within the state. They were the chancellors, they were the secretaries of state, they were in the judiciary, they were the ambassadors for the nation, they owned the lordships, they commanded the hunting grounds. In fact, they took over a full one half of the entire country, and the one half that he didn't have, they heavily taxed. So abbeys were being built, waxing strong. Chapels were going up, one after another. Everything else was being drained down to a standstill, so much so that one has commented, in the midst of the prostration and ruin of all interests and classes, the church stood up in overgrown arrogance, wealth and power. We could ally that word power to the term tyrannical, because whenever Rome is in control, it is tyrannical power exercised by its prelates and also by its priests. But it was a mercy back then that some lights were beginning to shine in the cruel darkness. The lights were faint. They were, when all said and done, pretty few. But they were lights, nevertheless. And those lights came in as a token that a better day is going to dawn in Scotland, this independent nation, for God and by his grace. Now, Rome was aware that these glimmers were beginning to exist. Not only was it aware that they were existing, Rome was annoyed, Rome was alarmed that they were in existence. And as far back as the start of the 14th century, to give an indication that Rome was aware of what was happening, Pope John the 22nd lamented that Scotland was still defiled by the presence of heretics. In other words, there were still some men, some women here, there, scattered about the kingdom, that remained true to their biblical principles, were as salt within the kingdom, and had the task of preserving that nation. And to the dismay of Rome, the number of these little lights didn't decrease in number, they multiplied. Other proof that there was some light within the realm came in 1406. The works of John Knox, collected and edited by David Lyne, there's an account of the burning of James Nesbitt. Nesbitt was an Englishman. He was a disciple of John Wycliffe, and he taught that the Pope was not Christ's vicar, and that he was not Pope if he was a man of wicked life. They condemned him for being heretical, and they burned him in the fire at Perth, 1406. Then another indication of light came in 1416. The newly founded St. Andrew's University demanded there that everybody who started their Masters of Arts courses would have to take an oath that they would defend the Roman Catholic Church against what they termed to be the insults of the Lollards. The Lollards were a company of enthusiastic evangelical preachers who were following John Wycliffe. But again, the fact that people coming into university were obliged to take this oath, it underlines the fact there were men existing in Scotland at the time, faithful men who were posing a threat to the dominance of the papacy within the country. Another indicator that God's people were beginning to multiply was that they appointed a heretical inquisitor for Scotland in that 15th century. Lawrence Lindores, the Abbot of Scone. And that's a pretty grisly development. Here is a man that is given the task of going out there, scouring the country, finding out where all the heretics live, and taking them out. In 1424, the Parliament of James I, held at Perth that year, enacted that all of the bishops in the kingdom should set this process of the Inquisition in motion and track down all of these heretics and punish them accordingly. Another light, the evidence of which appeared in 1431 when a second stake was raised in the land of Scotland, and Paul Crowler from Bohemia, a disciple of the famous reformer John Huss, he'd been out in St. Andrews, he'd been preaching there, and he preached against the superstitions of the Mass, and they dragged him to the stake, put a brass ball in his mouth to stop him from speaking to the assembled crowd there, or to say anything about Christ, or to stand for the gospel, and he was burned at St. Andrews. In 1494, they brought in 30 Lollards, these evangelical preachers, before a new king, King James IV. And they were brought in on charges of heresy because they were teaching the Mass is wrong, purgatory is wrong, worshipping the images, that's wrong, praying to the saints, worshipping the Pope, the power to forgive sin that the Pope and the priest claimed they had, that's bogus, they were saying all of this. All the dogmas of Romanism they had set themselves against. But when they were on trial here in front of the king, they mounted such a spirited defence of their arguments and their teachings that the king decided, even though the archbishop didn't want it to go this way, the king decided, we will set these men free as not guilty on the charges of heresy. And in the background, constantly working, a book was being handed along. Copies of Wycliffe's New Testament were doing the rounds. People reading it, holding to biblical doctrine and to the teachings and the principles that would have been the Reformed faith. And biblical Protestantism was already beginning to raise its welcome head in the land of Scotland just 4 centuries after Rome had stood up and claimed the country as its very own. The one thing that the Protestants needed there was a spark. Though people in various places held real and true convictions, they needed a spark to ignite the Reformation and spread it across the entire face of the nation. Those were initial preparations. Then coming closer to the work of reform itself, we have some immediate preparations. One thing that allowed the Reformation to come in force, made people feel the need for it, was the dissolute, evil lives that the priests were living around them. In the year 1526, Hector Boyce, who was the principal of King's College up in Aberdeen, he had studied along with Erasmus, wrote a controversial book, The History of Scotland. And in the book he argued about the dissolute lives of the priests, and he said, scandals are everywhere, full of corruption, everywhere you look. The church is bowing down under the weight of untold evil, but he tried to tell what had gone untold. And he argued in that book for an immediate Reformation of the church. The lives of the priests, some things never change. Back then, as another immediate preparation for the work of Reformation, the writings of Martin Luther had begun to come in through various ports, primarily in the east coast of Scotland, Dundee, had received his writings. Leith, Montrose, Perth, St. Andrews. And so the works of this stout reformer from Germany, Luther's writings, had come in, and again the fruit of his works was being seen in the hearts and in the activity of the people, particularly of the east coast of Scotland.
Another factor leading to that reformation was now the reading of Tyndale's Bible. When that Bible started to come in, the reformation had well begun. It was the only missionary that could enter Scotland with safety and operate with effect. It was at the time the only reformer that was possible to do a work in Scotland. It became the nation's one great teacher, stamping its features on the Scottish Reformation. It said back then that while the Bibles were coming in and circulating, to the churchman's eye, in Roman Catholicism of course, all seemed calm. Calm and motionless, as during the four dark centuries which had gone before. But in the stillness of the midnight hour, men welcomed this new instructor and opened their hearts to its comforting and beneficial teaching. Then eventually, there was an act that was brought through Parliament in 1543, and we're running ahead a little here at the moment just to make this comment, but in 1543 there was an Act of Parliament in Scotland which gave every man and woman and child in the kingdom the right to read the Word of God in their own tongue, something that Rome had denied, and of course always through history has denied. Another factor leading to Reformation were the deaths of the martyrs. And apart from a brief comment at the end tonight, this is as far as we'll be taking it, but we have some martyrs to consider. For example, Patrick Hamilton may be a name familiar to you. At least he should be. Hamilton was born in 1504. He was a right noble stock because he was born the second son of Sir Patrick Hamilton of Kincaven. He was the great-grandson, both on his mother and on his father's side, of royalty of King James II. So he was very well connected. And he came not only from an illustrious line, but he had a very good education to match that line. He attended, first of all, the University of St. Andrews. He went then, after St. Andrews, to study in Paris. He came to the College of Marburg. And that became a very pivotal moment in his life, because at Marburg he met up with a man by the name of Francis Lambert. Francis Lambert, it said, he had a greater and a clearer understanding of the truth, as it is in Jesus, that even the prominent German reformer Martin Luther had. So here's a man who had got to grips with the Word of God, who had appreciated the benefits of the mediatorial office of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this former monk, for that's what he was, from Avignon, he taught Patrick Hamilton in the truths of the Word of God, and he saw him confirmed in the ways of the Lord. Patrick Hamilton decided, I want to get back to Scotland, back to the homeland, and take the truth unto my people and have them know what the gospel is all about. And so in 1527 he came back to Scotland, right up to the family mansion up in Kincaven near Linlithgow. But while he was there going to preach the Word of God, these were dangerous times in the land of Scotland. The priests were still all powerful. James IV, the king, was under the thumb of the priests and the cardinals. The clergy were headed up at the time by an archbishop who sat in St. Andrews, James Beaton. And he had pretty much grasped the entire reins of government, and he effectively was king within the realm. The real king was only a puppet under the archbishop's control. But even though he knew all of the clear dangers around him, Patrick Hamilton began to openly preach the Reformed faith. His family listened in to him. The people in the villages around Linlithgow, they became some of his first converts. And the news began to circulate that we have a youthful, energetic, persuasive preacher. And that news
came down to Dunfermline, where the Archbishop at that particular time was residing. Now, he would have loved there and then to go out, issue a call for Patrick Hamilton to be brought to him and conduct an execution on the spot. But he knew he couldn't do it as easily as that. Here was a man, he realised, with good connections, related to the king. There is no way that I can just do to him what others have been receiving in years gone by. I can't have a public execution here unless I deal with it and set it up very delicately. And so he hatched a very subtle plan. Very intricate. In fact, devilishly intricate. The Archbishop's plan was. What he did was he sent a message to Patrick Hamilton. All sweetness and light. You'd be welcome to come down to St. Andrews. We would like to hear your discussion about the Bible there. We want an interview with you regarding certain points of church doctrine. And he brought Patrick Hamilton down and he gave him luxuries and he extended the hand of friendship and he pretended that he was a long lost brother and he had waited so long for to see him and to meet him. Why, Hamilton was no fool. He realized, despite what the Archbishop was doing and the front that he was maintaining, he wasn't going to get out of St. Andrews alive. But he happened to agree with what a Scottish historian had written. The Reformation of Scotland, he wrote, dates from the entrance of the first Bible into the country about the year 1525. It was doing its work. But over and above, there was needed the living voice of the preacher and the fiery stake of the confessor to arouse the nation from the dead sleep in which it was sunk. And Patrick Hamilton said to himself, I am prepared myself for that inevitability. I am quite willing to suffer the shame. I am quite willing to go to the death for the cause of my master, if only through my death the gospel can spread through the country of Scotland. For 1 month, he was given comparative freedom to preach the word of God in the city of St. Andrews. During that time, of course, Beaton was collecting all the information he could about everything that Patrick Hamilton was saying, and he was collecting all of this information and having it noted down by his emissaries out there in the field, noted all down, make a clear record of everything that this heretic is saying, and we're going to use it against him on the day of sentencing. Now, he had to make some moves for that crafty plan to come into play. And in the year 1528, he arranged for the king to be out of the country. He also made sure that Sir James Hamilton, the brother of Patrick Hamilton, who had a bit of a military force beside him, was not allowed, was prevented from getting into the city of St. Andrews. And then when he had the entrance sealed, the king out, James Hamilton on the outside, he called a trial, brought in the Roman Catholic officials, read out 13 articles, charges against Patrick Hamilton, condemned him on the basis of these 13 charges on the morning of the last day of February of 1528. The historian describes coming into this place, the cathedral at St. Andrews, a stream of bishops, nobles, canons, priests, citizens rolling in at the gates of the cathedral. Now we see the Archbishop with his lords, abbots and doctors sweep in and take his chair on the episcopal throne. Around him in the tribunal are the bishops, and they go down the list of the bishops who were there. You can picture the scene. There was the person who was to be the interviewer, the judge that day. He was a man by the name of Prior Alexander Campbell. In secret, Alexander Campbell had admitted to Patrick Hamilton, what you are teaching in public, it is the truth. It squares with the word of God. There is no doubt about it. But here today, Alexander Campbell is standing up, the little puppet of the Roman Catholic realm as the accuser and as the judge of Patrick Hamilton, a man he knew to be preaching and teaching the truth. And he rose up to his feet, and Campbell read out all of the words of accusation, and then he began to argue against Hamilton. He wasn't that terribly skilled at arguing. And he looked back to the bench and he was, you know, prompt me, what else can I say? And eventually those behind him just shouted out, land of a heretic. Turning to Patrick Hamilton, Alexander Campbell said, heretic, thou saidest it was lawful to all men to read the word of God, and especially the New Testament. Hamilton replied, I wot not if I said so, but I say now, it is reason and lawful to all men to read the word of God, and that they are able to understand the same, and in particular, the latter will and testament of Jesus Christ. Again his accuser cried, heretic, because he said, thou sayest, it is but lost labour to call on the saints, and in particular on the Blessed Virgin Mary, as mediators to God for us. Patrick Hamilton said, I say with Paul, there is no mediator between God and us, but Christ Jesus, his Son. And whatsoever they be who call or pray to any saint departed, they spoil Christ Jesus of his office. Again for the third time, Campbell yelled, heretic, thou sayest, it is all in vain to sing soul masses, psalms and dirges for the relaxation of souls departed who are continued in the pains of purgatory. Brother, said the Reformer, I have never read in the Scripture of God of such a place as purgatory. Nor yet believe I there is anything that can purge the souls of men but the blood of Jesus Christ. They all began to yell in a concourse, heretic, detestable, impious, heretic. And as they did to the Lord Jesus himself, those cardinals cried out, away with him to the stake. Now they took him down to the castle, just behind the cathedral, reaching out towards the sea. Allowed him to have a last meal, while instruction was given by the Archbishop to get up there to St. Salvator's College in St. Andrew's, right in the green at the front of the college, set up the stake. By the hour of noon, Patrick Hamilton would be brought back. Patrick Hamilton said that day, as he gave his New Testament to a friend and faithful servant who was beside him, lifted up his eyes to heaven as he gave that gift, called the servant to him again, gave him his cap and his gown, said, these aren't going to profit in the fire, they could profit you. Then he said, for albeit, if be bitter to the flesh, fearful before man, yet it is the entrance to eternal life, which none shall possess that denies Christ Jesus before this wicked generation. Put him on the pile at that stake, put an iron band around his body, fastened him to the stake, piled up the faggots, put a bag of gunpowder among the faggots to make them ignite, brought the torch. The gunpowder was exploded, it shot a faggot into the martyr's face, but it didn't kindle the wood, and he brought more and more, and for the third time they brought more faggots, and they couldn't get them to light. Patrick Hamilton was led to the stake at noon. By the time they got the fire going, it was past sunset. For 6 hours, he was standing there, attached to the stake, in the pile, his face bruised, his limbs scorched. But now, the fire really began to kindle. The iron band around the middle of the man was red hot. He was almost burned in two. One of them out of the crowd came to him and said, if thou still holdest true the doctrine for which thou diest, make us a sign to Two of the fingers on his right hand were already burned and had dropped off. With the three still on that hand, he held them up until they too fell into the fire. The last words that he was known to have said were, "How long, O Lord, shall darkness overwhelm this realm? How long wilt thou suffer this tyranny of men? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." It was rather ruefully said. A short time after the martyrdom of Patrick Hamilton, that the reek or the smoke of Patrick Hamilton has infected as many as it did blow upon. There was no doubt it did. It signalled the slide for popery within the kingdom. Heralded a race of distinguished martyrs that would stand up for the Lord Jesus. Henry Forrest was the next man. He was a former Benedictine monk out of the monastery of Linlithgow. He had come to a knowledge of gospel truth under the preaching of Patrick Hamilton. And they discovered in the Roman Catholic Church here that Henry Forrest had said that Hamilton was a martyr and no heretic. He also discovered this man had a New Testament in his possession, and so beaten the archbishop, he stormed, "He's as bad as Master Patrick, we must burn him." And burn him they did. In 1532, on the highest ground they could find around St. Andrews, so that the flames going up from the stake flashing across the River Tyne would act as a warning, they said, to anybody else that would want to be a heretic. David Straton was the next one to be martyred. A rather strange case. He was from Forfar, and not particularly religious at all. From a very distinguished family, but his great loves in life would have been field sports and fishing, and it was while he was engaged in one of those, he was fishing, that he ran into trouble with the prior of St. Andrews, a man by the name of Patrick Hepburn. Hepburn saw the boat that Straton had full of fish, and he said, "I want the tithe of those fish, every tenth one, give it to me." David Straton stood up in the boat, counted out the fish, every tenth one he threw back into the sea. Then he told the prior to go and fish the fish out again, if you want them. And they took him up on a charge of heresy. Straton didn't even know what the word heresy meant. He began to ask what this thing is that I have been accused of and charged with heresy. He couldn't read himself, so he got his nephew to open the New Testament and read the New Testament to him. And hearing the words of God in his book, David Straton came under conviction of sin and found the Saviour. And so by the time they did burn him, he was a believer in the Lord Jesus. And his conversion, of course, quite predictably, further incensed the papists, and they took him out to the root of Greenside, high ground between Edinburgh and Leith, and they burned him there. Along with him was Norman Gourley, a student in St. Andrews, in priest's orders, but who was confessing the Reformed faith and therefore burned along with David Straton. They then turned their attention to a dean, Thomas Forrest. Four other people as well. 4 years after the burning of these other individuals in 1538, they brought five other people to the stake. Dean Forrest was one of them. He'd been a canon regular in the Augustinian monastery in the Firth of Forth. And he was reading in the monastery one of those days an old, disused, neglected volume of Augustine's theology. And he believed what he was reading there from a biblical perspective and saw that the teaching, squared with gospel truth, came to Christ. So they moved him out of that monastery so that he wouldn't have an impact or infect the place. And they gave him a preaching charge, and because he faithfully preached and he catechized the place that he went to, a place by the name of Dollarm, they brought him down to the Castle Hill in Edinburgh, and with four others, they burned him at the stake. There was another man by the name of Jerome Russell, also Alexander Kennedy. Both of these men they put on trial before the Archbishop of Glasgow, and they were condemned as well for typically heresy and burned the very next day. That was in the year 1539. By this time, things were changing over at St. Andrews. They had a new archbishop. James Beacon, the previous archbishop, he had died. Now his position was taken by his nephew, who was David Beacon. And some people might have thought, well, maybe a change for the better, but anyone who knew him would have known better than to think that, because David Beacon was even more cruel and bloodthirsty than his uncle had ever been. And in the year 1543, having witnessed people of rank and learning going to foreign countries, then coming back and trying to reform the church in Scotland, Beacon went on a tour right through his whole diocese. It was a tragedy for many, many people, because as he went around, he strutted about, we're told, in a display of nauseating power, and he ordered the hanging here of some and the burning of some others and drowning of some others. Countless heretics, as he termed them, would have been taken out. People who believed in the cause of the gospel and who were genuinely converted unto Jesus Christ. By this time, Beacon as well was pretty much monopolizing the reins of power within the realm. Again, nothing much was changing there, because James V, the king, had more or less allowed Beacon to take charge of all the internal affairs and external affairs of the kingdom as well. That just emboldened David Beacon. What he decided to do is, I'll have a plan here to kill every noble I have in the entire country who I suspect as being sympathetic to reform teaching. They compiled a list of over 100 names of these nobles who were believing in reformed opinions. They were going to take them all out. But before that plan was able to be fully implemented, the Scottish army was defeated at the Solway by Henry VIII of England. James V, the king in Scotland, died soon afterwards, and they now needed somebody to be in the throne, because the next person who should have been taking over the kingdom, Princess Mary, was a mere 8 days old when her father James had died. So they needed someone to sit who would rule the kingdom, a regent. And rather amazingly, even though Archbishop Beacon put himself in for the position and tried to campaign so that they would elect him as regent over all of Scotland, rather amazingly, they chose a man who up until this point had been very sympathetic to the Reformation and firmly held to Protestant convictions, Lord Hamilton from Arran, Brodick Castle. And he surrounded himself with good men who were favourable to the Reformation. And the most significant measure, as we mentioned some time ago, that was brought in while Lord Hamilton was regent of Scotland was that on the 15th of March, 1543, an Act of Parliament was passed that made it lawful for every person in the country to carry a Bible in their mother tongue and to read that Bible. The final martyr that we'll mention tonight is George Wishart. In July of 1543, this eloquent preacher made an appearance. It was a brief one, only 3 years in Scotland, but he wanted to champion the cause of the Reformed religion right through Scotland. He belonged to a distinguished family, very educated, studied, taught Greek at Montrose, which was a hotbed of Lutheranism in Scotland. Then, having been in Montrose, he spent months in Dundee. Then he went to where the Lollards had been, down in Ayr and Kyle. Then down into England. And he went over to Switzerland. And he was gathering up information all along the way about the Bible, learning more. Met up with Henry Bullinger over in Switzerland, came to look at the great confession of faith they had over there, the Calvinistic confession, the Helvetic confession. Studied it through, brought its teachings back into Scotland. And he discovered, whenever he got back, that rather sadly, Regent Hamilton's zeal was waning. That again, Beacon was pretty much in charge of everything that was going on in the country. The Roman Catholic Church was re-exerting its control, but though we knew that was the case, he commenced his ministry in Montrose. Then eventually they brought him down to St. Andrews when he was preaching there. They took him out and they tried him at St. Andrews. They erected a scaffold as well. And, well, they gave him, as they had with Patrick Hamilton, the benefit of a last meal before they take him out there and they burn him. He said, "Consider and behold my visage. Ye shall not see me change my colour. The grim fire I fear not. I know surely that my soul shall sup with my Saviour this night." And he took his place at the stake. The gunpowder was exploded. It scorched him severely. The rope around his neck was drawn in tightly to strangle him. And his body was burned to ashes. Standing by the stake of George Wishart that day was a young disciple who had often stood beside Wishart in his preaching trips through Scotland, held a broadsword to defend the preacher through those towns and villages. And his name soon to spread across the nation like a whirlwind and to strike terror into the hearts of all the enemies of the gospel, with the impact that he would have of a prairie fire. His name, of course, was John Knox. A very key moment in the Reformation in Scotland.